You know, I had a birthday not too long ago. And my spiritual birthday is in September and my physical birthday is in October. So the first of the school year is always the time that I sit down and do the personal inventorying of, you know, how's life going and how am I doing? And my usual conclusion is that, you know, life is running by and I haven't accomplished anything in the world for the Lord, and it's terrible and it's awful. It's one of those seasons. But this year when I turned 57, I was thinking about, or as I put this lesson together, I should say, I was thinking about, you know, I've turned 57, what do I know? What have I learned? What could I write down on a piece of paper, I know how to, or I have learned to? And, you know, there's a whole list of things. Some of them are stupid and silly, and some of them are not quite so silly. I mean, I learned how to tie my shoes. I can tie shoes. In 57 years, I know how to, you know, do such things as, you know, spend money using a little piece of plastic about this big. Yeah. Have you learned that too? You know how to do it. I've learned how to travel around the world. I can get visas and I can get a passport and I can get on airplanes and I can do that. When I was little, I was very driven about trying to learn things. I'm pretty much still that way, but at any rate. And I remember telling my mother one day that my grandmother could whistle and I couldn't. And my cousin could tie his shoes and I couldn't. And that was unacceptable to me, that someone could do something I couldn't. So I told her that I was going to sit on the couch until I could do both of those things. And I took my shoe and stuck it between my knees and sat there going until I could whistle. And to this day, I whistle like my grandmother, most of the time off key, but I amuse myself. And I learned to tie my shoes. I know how to, I can program a VCR. I've learned how to do that. I can send an email and attach something to it. Can you do that? Okay. Just checking. I've learned how to make a friend. I've also learned how to break a friend's heart. That's not a good thing. I've learned some good things and some not so good things. I've learned how to spell certain words. I've learned what's socially acceptable and not. I was at our church's retreat this last weekend and we were playing bingo and it was a little slow and my ornery side took over. And well, bear in mind that I'd spoken that morning and, you know, looked pretty good, I guess, you know, kind of whatever. And then that night I'm sitting there bored while we're playing bingo, so I started throwing M&Ms at people. I've learned how to get dirty looks from the more mature among us. I've learned a lot of things, but Paul in the book of Philippians makes two statements about some things that he's learned that I'm not sure I could say past tense, I have learned. What I hope I could say and what I hope for you is that you could say, I am learning these two things. And as you know, we're in a series that I've called Dealing with the Tough Stuff. And I'm going to be all over our Bible for the next few weeks as I try to put our arms around this particular concept. And today we're in the book of Philippians. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. In the context of the series Dealing with Tough Stuff, I want to talk to you about the secret of contentment. If there were a disease that 21st century South Orange County women have, this is it. We do not know how to be content. And I think as it relates to being in a season of difficulty, it is particularly important that we remind ourselves of the two things Paul says he learned under the banner of the secret of contentment. So Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 14. The Bible says this, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Always when you dive into a section of the Scripture, you should ask yourself the questions of what's going on and to whom was this letter written and all the context issues. So let me give you just a little bit of background so this passage becomes even more alive. The churches of Asia Minor, which is current-day Turkey, Paul did most of his missionary journeys there and in Greece. And after he'd been to a church, he would write them or their area a letter. In fact, most of our New Testament is letters from Paul. You do realize that the book of Philippians is a letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. The two books that we have in our Bible, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those are two letters to the church at Corinth. Ephesians, a letter to the church at Ephesus. Galatia is the exception. It's not an actual city. It's an area or a region. But it's still a letter from Paul to the churches of Galatia. So these churches in Asia Minor, as Paul is traveling around in his three major missionary journeys, they from time to time take an offering and they take someone from their church and say, go find Paul and deliver this blessing to Paul. In fact, that's why he says down in verse number 14 that you've done well to share with me in my affliction. Or another translation has said, you have done a beautiful thing on my behalf. You took up a collection to make sure that my needs were being met. And I suspicion that what came when that person arrived in wherever Paul was not just money. I think that they had in mind him. It's kind of like for my birthday when you gave me three or four things, you know, somebody sat down and thought through, well, she'd really like that, or that would be a real big blessing to her, or whatever. If you just gave me money and told me to go buy, I don't know, something, I would probably gravitate to the bookstore because that's where I spend most of my money. And you knew that, and the little card said, go to the bookstore and get some books that you want. I think that's what happened with Paul. This group showed up, and maybe they had some parchments with them. In fact, at another place, he asks for parchments at the end of his ministry. Maybe they had food of a special kind, something that he really liked. And maybe also they were giving just physically to his physical needs with money. Now, Paul was a tent maker. He didn't like mooching off of people. In fact, he makes a big deal about that in the first part of our passage where he says, you know, not that I speak from want. I didn't need you to do this. I'm earning a living. What did Paul do for a living? What was his job? Anybody know? He made tents. He was a tent maker. People lived in tents. When they traveled around, they carried tents. And he was a tent maker. In fact, at another place in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about making certain that we have a straight interpretation of the Word of God. And the word straight there is the same word for cutting straight. So out of his job, he reminds them that we need to get a straight line going down around God's Word. He made tents for a living. And he was very independent. Paul was not someone that wanted to roll into town and say, hey, can you give me my needs? I got a couple things I need here. Anybody want to take care of me? He was a pretty independent guy. And he says, you know, when I've traveled, I've done my best to be independent. In the book of Acts, he talks about in Acts 18 that he's a tent maker and so was Aquila. And he and Aquila get to know each other and then Aquila and his wife Priscilla go off and do ministry. So he is a tent maker. He has been able to support himself, but he's noticing that when Epaphroditus, who is the guy who shows up with this particular gift, he shows up where Paul is. Now, at this point, Paul's not in Asia Minor. He's in a Roman prison. There's some contention about whether he was actually in the maritime prison or under house arrest at this point. I'm not sure I know. I do know he's under 24-hour guard, and I do know that those guards were the guards that normally took care of the palace. So whoever he's ticked off in the high echelons of the Roman government, they have made certain that he is being kept in constraints, actually with an iron legging probably between him and the guard 24/7. A little side note, I love God's sense of humor. At the last part of this particular chapter in Philippians, if you look down in verse number 22 of chapter 4, Paul slips in a little ha 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 go God thing. Look what it says. All the saints greet you, which he does at the end of every one of his letters. But then he says what? Especially those of Caesar's household. You know what he's saying there? He's saying this dumb guard and I that have been chained together for 24/7 for all these weeks and months, I managed to convince him, whoever it was, of the importance and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then this guard went back into the household of Caesar and had an influence on someone else, and they came to put their trust in Christ. And then they had an influence on someone else, still in the household of Caesar. Hello, hello. And pretty soon there is an actual church that's been gathered together out of the believers in Caesar's household. So he does a little go God here at the end of his story. Hey, greetings from everybody who loves the Lord, especially those in Caesar's household. I get a kick out of that. At any rate, he is grateful for the beautiful thing that they have done. If you have been on the receiving end of someone knowing you were in a season of need and showed up with something, and it doesn't have to be something of great monetary value. It can be a note. It can be a phone call. It can be a word expressed. I was speaking last week at Saddleback Church, and there were, you know, a big crowd, and I'd been very busy all week, and I wasn't sure I had it together, and I got there, and half of those, not half, but the team that I'm going to Kenya with is all from Saddleback. And I'm thinking to myself, they're not going to want to travel with me when they see what a scum I am today as a speaker. And I'm really down on myself. And I'm muttering to myself in the back. And I had to park illegally in some pastor's parking spot because there's nowhere else to park. Anyway, it was one of those mornings. And I'm sitting there doing, I'm a terrible person. This is, I'm not going to have anything to say. They're not going to want to travel with me. This is awful. And one of the gals that I'm traveling with is Kathy Ulrich. And Kathy's about that tall. And I was sitting, she was standing, and before I got up to speak, she just reached over and kissed me right on the top of my head. Now, not normally do you guys go running around kissing me on the top of my head, but you know what? It was such a sweet gesture. I just sat there a moment and took a little bath in that. It was just, wow. You know, it was just exactly what I needed before I got up to speak. It's just a little thing. Paul says, you've done a beautiful thing. If you've been on the receiving end of that, you know what that's like. And what I say to you this morning, which has nothing to do with my lesson, though, go find somebody that's in one of those seasons and do a beautiful thing for someone else. Because it is by far more blessed to give than it is to receive. All right, well, that's the setting for our text today. What is Paul going to conclude? He's going to make two monumental conclusions about contentment. And the very first one he's going to make is starting in verse 11. He says, not that I speak from want. Hey, I'm a tent maker. I could take care of myself. And here's what he's learned. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I have learned to be content. The statement of his summation about what he's learned is, I've learned to be content. Now, the word contentment, if you looked it up in a Greek dictionary, would say something like, it's that condition, that perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. I don't need anything. Paul says, I have learned to be satisfied. I don't have a list of I needs. Now, that is not true for me. I need gas today. I'm about out of gas in my car. I need gas. Because of all of a bunch of circumstances right now, I'm a little on the short end of cash. I'm thinking about this trip going, okay, God, you're going to have people show up to feed us because I'm not sure we got all the money we need. I got a whole list of things that I think I need. I need more sleep, right? I opened my refrigerator in there today and there wasn't a Diet Coke in there. I need a Diet Coke. I mean, they range from the absurd to the much more serious. I got a list. I suspicion you might have one. Paul didn't have a list. Paul's saying essentially, I have learned to be independent of my circumstances. Whatever the stuff is that's going around me, good, bad, and ugly, I have learned to step out of it. I am independent of those needs, the little ones and the big ones. That is an astonishing statement. How is it that he was able to make that conclusion? Well, there was a process. He didn't just wake up one morning and go, "Fala, I am now independent of my circumstances." What was the process? The process was there was a series of experiences that went on in his life, and the culmination of those experiences was a statement that he could make and a condition in his heart. Literally, when he says, "I have learned," that Greek word means I've been trained, or more specifically, I have been initiated. I have been thrust into, a little by little by little, I got to the place where I could understand the statement, I can be independent of my circumstances. How does he get to the place of saying, I've been trained? He's been trained by experiences. Were those experiences all good? Absolutely not. Remind yourself of the three or four different places where he summarizes his life. What does he say? I've been shipwrecked three times. I've been beaten this many times. I've been stoned this many times. I've been kicked out of this many cities. I've been this, I've been that. But his conclusion is, through those experiences, I've learned to make myself independent of my circumstances. How do you learn to be independent of circumstances? You experience a wide range of activities in your in your life, some good, some not so good. And at the end of those experiences, you look back and say, I get it. I've been learning to become independent of my circumstances. One writer put it this way in a little ditty. A young man asked the older man, well, what is the secret of your success? The older man said, good decisions. Well, how did you learn to make good decisions? Well, you get that by experience. And how do you get experience? You get that by making bad decisions. Isn't that the truth? You know, 36 years later in my spiritual walk, I'm certain that I have learned the modicum of things that I have learned because I made mistakes. And God took those mistakes and there was an opportunity to learn. And if I embraced that, then there was another step and another step and another step. You don't wake up one morning and go, voila, I am now content. You are in the process of being initiated or learning by those experiences of life. Embrace them and you will benefit. Reject them and you stay on square one. The kid who learns to read in first grade does so because Mrs. Lindgren or somebody else starts out in day number one with buh, buh, buh. And if they get that and do their little homework and write out their little sentences and bring in whatever starts with a B, then they get to go to the next one. And the next one, and the next one. We don't go up to fifth grade and hand them a Tale of Two Cities and say, hit it. It is a process. And that process includes some not so much fun, homework, an assignment, a quiz, a test. How do you learn to spell? By memorizing. Is that fun? No. We learn by being initiated. And that's what Paul says. I have learned. I've learned what amidst two sets of conditions. Some of the time I'm abased, the KJV says, and some of the time I abound. Now, let's just, without further definition, which would you rather be in, the abasing part or the abounding part? Well, I opt for abounding, thank you. The more spiritual among you may be the abasing. Abounding and abasing, what is the point? The conditions were, he says it in the NIV or in the in the NASB, I've learned to be in need and I've learned to have plenty. The in need part is the part that's not fun. The plenty part is a lot of fun. If you're in a season where resources to you to run your household, whether it's time or energy or money or something else, are scarce, you're in the process of learning through being abased. You have needs. And God will show Himself faithful to you. Those needs will be met. Not the wants, not the preferences, but the needs. I've been reading a lot in my devotional time in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and I, you know, as I'm going through all four Gospels, I chuckle at which one of the stories or parables hit me that time around. And this last couple of weeks, the ones about, you know, the sparrows, they managed to get along quite nicely. You know, all that worrying you do, can you add, you know, an inch? Can you add an hour to your life? Check out your hair, I've got them counted. You know, and sometimes I've been known, because I use a hair pick in the morning, to stand there and then go, did you get those? Hey, there's four here, I don't know if you got those. You know, when you're on the short end of the resources, it's easy to try to... But when we walk through those, we're in the process of learning. Learning what? Learning to be independent of our circumstances. And on the other hand, the abounding time. Those times when there is plenty. When you are full and you're overflowing with resources. Again, that's a dangerous time. Because you have a tendency to think, I got it covered. I got it knocked all as well. Is it easy or hard for a rich man to get into glory? What does the Bible say? Very hard. Because there's a tendency to trust what you got, not what God can provide. In either set of circumstances, Paul's saying, I have been taught, I've been initiated, I've been brought through circumstances that have allowed me to conclude my walk with the Lord is not dependent on having a lot or having nothing. Which has to do with, like, things, our attitudes and so forth. No sleep, we want to be grumpy. My little niece, 2 weeks ago when she was at the house, she's three, she came down one morning, her hands like this, sat at the table. She said, I am going to be grumpy and mean. And I said to him, I said, that's exactly how I feel every morning. I just can't tell anybody. I would love to roll up here, come to a devotional meeting in the morning with the teachers. I'm going to be grumpy and mean today. Attitude is everything. No sleep, lots of sleep. Lots of resources, no resources. Good set of circumstances, lousy set of circumstances. Strains in your family and no strains. You do realize this is all seasonal? It all goes around? Nothing is happening to you that hasn't happened to generations of men and women before you and will happen until the Lord returns. Nothing that occurs to us is independent of us. That's Satan's greatest tool, is to make us think we're the only one that's ever felt this way or experienced this. Not so. They are all tools so that you can arrive at what he calls, you know, his secret conclusion. And his secret conclusion has two elements to it. One is that I've learned to be independent of my circumstances. And the second element is I've learned to be dependent instead, not on the circumstances, but on the God of the circumstances. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've heard that preached sometimes, and it's the kind of, you know, you're the hero. You've got everything in you. You can make it happen. Buck up. You got it. Oh, go you. You know what? That is very dangerous. That teaching is very dangerous. Left to myself, I will mess it up every stinking time. What I need is that second thing he learned. I can do all things through Christ who provides the juice. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The other night I was trying to get a lamp on my desk at home to work. And I have one of those strips, you know, where you plug in 40,000 things. And I turned on a light bulb, or turned on a light, it didn't work. So I looked in, it didn't have a light bulb. So I went and got a light bulb, God put a light bulb in. I sat back down, turned it on, no light. I got out the cleaners that unplugged it off of my strip thing. I plugged it back in the strip thing, sat down, turned it on, no light. I'm mad. I'm just sitting there, I got the stinking light bulb. I'm doing this in my head. Got the stinking light bulb, I plugged the stupid thing in, I got all this work to do. You know what the real problem was? Yeah, the strip wasn't plugged in. You know, I'm having this cow fit, and I'm not connected to some juice. When you and I start to have our cow fit, very often it's because we're not plugged in. His second conclusion to his big secret is, I can do all things through Christ who provides the resources. Well, that's pretty cool for Paul, but what about you and me? Are we going to be able to stand up at the end of the time of our time together and say to each of our small groups, hey, look at me. I have learned to be independent of my circumstances, and I have learned that through Christ I can do all things. I think if I were honest, I would have to say I am present continuous learning to be independent of my circumstances. I am learning to be dependent on Christ who strengthens me and provides resources for all needs. I am learning. So I want to spend the balance of our time talking about some conclusions that I could make and that I hope you could make as it relates to our everyday life. And the first thing I want to talk about is some of the conclusions regarding these two elements of learning that have to do with things like how we want our overall goals in life. There are two questions that people ask themselves as it relates to the big picture of humanity. And those two questions are, who am I and where am I going? You ought to answer those for yourself, by the way. If you don't have that answer, that's a good assignment for today. Who are you and where are you going? But so many times, as it relates to our overall goals in life, we have some statements that we like to make. And I kind of drew them up in a little chart, I think, on your notes. On the one hand is the column of the kinds of things that we tend to say. And then on the other column is the things that I hope you can hear in your spiritual ear that God says. One of the first things that we like to say is, I just want to be comfortable. You know, I don't have to be rich. I don't have to live in Nellie Gale. I don't have to live in Coda. I like picking on Coda. I don't know. If you live in Coda, I'm not looking at you. But anyway, you know, I just want to be comfortable. I don't have to have a lot of money. I just want to be comfortable. What is the definition of comfortable? What is enough? When would you be comfortable? I don't know what you make or your husband and you, the two of you, whatever that is. Okay, so that's not comfortable. What would be comfortable? Is it another 20 grand? Is it another 50 grand? You know what John D. Rockefeller said? When somebody asked him that same question, his answer was, just a little more. So if you got the 100 grand and then the same question comes up, it's going to be, well, just a little more. And then after, you know, another 100 grand, it's going to be just a little more. I asked Brianna, she got a chance to spend some time with some friends, and they're in a different economic place in life than our home is. And I said, well, how was it going to where they went? They went all shopping. She goes, well, we're just not in the same world. And I said, well, okay, such is life. And she said, yeah, the problem is I don't think they would be happy no matter what place in life they are. And I said, oh, maybe we've got a modicum of learning there. Because, see, it really doesn't matter. Everybody enjoys having a little more. Everybody enjoys not having to be trusting. Everybody enjoys the lack of the tension of, are we going to get all our bills paid, or are we going to this, or are we going to that? But the truth of the matter is, we make the statement, I just want to be comfortable. Well, hello? Is that in your Bible, by the way? Is there any place in your Bible that you can turn and it says, God hath promised thee comfortability? The opposite is true. A man's life is short and it's full of trouble, the Bible says. Full of trouble. Well, our problem is we expect it to be, you know, wonderful. And when it's not so wonderful or smooth and easy, then we get all whacked out. I just want to be comfortable. What does God have to say about that? Let me give you another one before I go through that chart, though. You know, I just don't want to suffer. I don't care, you know, how much money we have. I don't care where we live. I don't care which house. As I was teasing again this weekend, I don't care what our window treatments are. But I just don't want to have pain. I understand that. I don't know anybody that would check that one off their list. Please, pain today. You know, but what does God have to say about that? What about when we say things like, well, I just want my children to be happy. Of course you want your children to be happy. It would be awful if you didn't want your children to be happy. But I pray that is not your number one goal for your children. I pray that that is not your number one goal for your kids. Because it ought not to be your number one goal. Happiness is a shallow thing and it's dependent on circumstances. I'm happy when I'm eating Cadbury's chocolate. I'm not happy when I weigh 100 pounds more than I do today. Those are circumstances. Happiness is fleeting. I'm happy when I got a big bowl of pasta in front of me. But it's not all that good for me. I'm happy when I get to do this or that or those or spend time at this and that and these, but that's not necessarily what's the best for me. Is there a difference in your life between joy and happiness? There ought to be. You ought to get that difference. And when you say, all I want is for my children to be happy, you know what you've said? You don't want your kids to have any experiences that would allow them to grow and mature and be able to conclude like Paul, I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in to be content. Because if they don't have some tough experiences, they won't get there. If they're just happy all the time, they're going to be very shallow, very rootless people. Just like you and I, if we choose that. Sometimes we say things like, well, I just want to be successful at something. I just want to be successful at, and fill in the blank. You know, that is the world talking to us. That is the world saying that you don't have value unless you X or Y or Z. And it's a lie. Now, back to the chart. If you took the time a little later to look all these verses up, for example, the one about, I just want to be comfortable. Well, what does the Bible say in 1 Timothy 6:6? It says, godliness is the means of great gain. Godliness, not comfort. What gives me joy is not when I'm comfortable, but when I serve the Lord with a full heart. Maybe for only a moment because of my sin nature, but that's what brings contentment. Or comfortability. Another place in Matthew 11, the Bible says, if you want to have rest, he says, take my yoke upon you. Well, I'm not interested in a yoke when I want rest. But God understands that the good kind of striving is the striving that will indeed give me contentment. It's not the message of the world. What about suffering? Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Wow. It was good that I hurt. It was good that things weren't good. Because then I was able to take God's word and apply it to my life, and a deepening and a sweetening occurred in my relationship. And something more than just shallow happiness has occurred. The lack of suffering is not the route to maturity. Often it runs right down the middle of a broken heart. We all want happiness, and God says things, wait a minute, I don't want to necessarily make you happy, but what I want to do is give you strength. Or in John chapter 15, when he's talking about a productive vine, what does he say has to happen to the vine? Whack, whack, whack. Every vine, every branch that brings forth fruit must be pruned. Whack, whack, whack. That is not on my day timer. I did not say, God, please, today, whack me a couple of good times. But if in the end, that's what I really am praying for, is that my branch is connected to the vine and out of my branch comes some fruit, the only way it's going to happen is whack, whack, whack. What we want, if you filled in where I put all those question marks on your little chart, the bottom line is the contrasting verse for whatever it is I would put down that I want, God is going to put down Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatsoever state I have been in to be content, not to have what it is that I want. You're familiar with Psalm 23. Almost everybody on the face of the earth knows Psalm 23. What is the first verse of Psalm 23 say? Everybody. The Lord, I shall not want. And it's almost as if in our Bibles there should be a line there, a fill in the blank. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want what? A husband, a child, financial independence, health, my loved ones around me, children who do not have diseases, whatever. But the first part is the part we get to camp in. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I don't need anything. Because he's who he is and he's responsible and he cares for the sheep, I got no needs. I am learning to be independent of my circumstances. And the culmination of that whole thought is found in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where he tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then, and I would say, and only then, all these things shall be added unto you. Does God not want you to have good window treatments? Of course he does. Does he not want you to be healthy? Yes, he does, but we live in a sinful world full of the expression of sin and disease. Does he want us to have the resources we need? Sure he does. But just like your children who tonight are going to want to eat 57,000 pieces of candy, and you want them to have it, there's not a mom here that doesn't want their kid to have that funny little look on their face when they got all that stuff schmucked all over them. That's a moment. You got the camera out. You're looking for that moment. But if you let them just keep doing what they want, that's going to sound real good on the tape, by the way. What happens about 30 minutes later? Another sound that I'm not going to make on the tape. Because you are a good mother, yeah, you want them to have some, but you're not going to let them eat 57 pieces, and it's not because you're an ogre. It's because you know what's best. So it is with our Heavenly Father. Seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and then the other stuff you need will be added. Fanny Crosby, most of you know who she was. She was blind from very early in her childhood. Fanny Crosby, at age 8, actually a little before that, I read that she was starting to write at age 4. But at age 8, she wrote a little poem that became part of a song. This is what she said. She called it Blind But Happy. Oh, what a happy soul am I. Contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. You think she learned like Paul? In whatsoever set of circumstances to be content? Yeah, I think she did. We whine about situations in our life. So are there some conclusions we could draw there? Yeah, we say, I want to abound all the time. But the problem is God understands that sometimes the negative circumstances, the hurtful circumstances, are the very ones that moved us to the place where God could do His full work. If you haven't read the book of Ruth in a while, I encourage you to read Ruth. It's just 4 little chapters in the Old Testament. And the story in brief is a lady and her husband and their 2 children, they leave Israel and they go down to another place because it was not good, and they thought they could take matters into their own hands and have a better life. When they got to the other country, things didn't go right. Her husband ended up dying and both of her sons, and she was left with 2 daughters-in-law. She decides for herself that they've been out of the land of Israel long enough, that that both figuratively and spiritually she needed to go home. So she's packing up and leaving. She tells her two daughter-in-laws to stay behind. Stay in your country. I'm going home. The two daughters-in-law fuss around. The one ends up staying. The other one goes with her. The story is that as she's going back into her country, she says to those around her, don't call me Naomi. My name has really been changed. I may have gone out, Naomi, under the blessing of the Lord, but I'm coming back bitter. Call me Mara. My name is bitterness. And if you watch her and her daughter-in-law when they first come back to the land of Israel, and they have no resources, they have no land, they have no legacy, they have no inheritance. They are very, very poor. In fact, so poor that the only way they could eat is to be part of the gleaning out in the fields. And the daughter does the gleaning. And the story continues to develop that through that gleaning process, she comes in contact with one of their kinsmen. And he ends up fulfilling his responsibility to care for the family, ultimately falling in love with the young girl. And ultimately they get married, and ultimately they have a child. And at the end of the story of the book of Ruth, here sits the woman who said, don't call me my regular name. Call me bitter, because man, God has let me have it. Circumstances have been ucky. She's sitting there in chapter 4 with her grandson on her lap, completely cared for and completely all of her needs being met. And we all go, oh. But that's not the punchline. The punchline is, who is that baby? You have any idea who that baby is? That baby is the son of her daughter-in-law and a guy by the name of Boaz. And he becomes somebody, and he becomes somebody, and he becomes somebody. And in that line is a guy by the name of David. And out of David's line, according to Luke 2 and Matthew 1, comes the Savior, Jesus Christ. A cranky, heartbroken, stripped down, laid bare woman who says, don't even call me by my regular name. At 4 chapters later, holds in her lap God's complete sufficiency. That is exactly what he wants to do for you and me. It's not abound. There's a lot of abasing that goes in that process. And last, I wanted to just call to your attention where God is in these two learning things. I've learned to be content outside of my circumstances, and I've learned that I can do all things through Christ. I thought it was important to say a word about all of the comparisons that you and I make. We make comparisons about what we look like. We make comparisons about how smart we are. We were laughing in the office, I think it was on Friday. Jill Winterhalter is about this tall. And I said, I was making fun of how short she was, and she said, well, I am 5'3½". And I laughed. In all my childhood, I used to tell people I was 5'10⅓". See, I was too tall, she's too short. So we got these little whatever. I actually was almost 5'11", and my guess is she's probably about 5'2-ish. We compare. We sit in a room like this with women in it, and we go, oh, she's sure a lot prettier than me. Oh, look at her hair. Look at that face. Oh, I'd die to have that nose. Or we do it as it relates to personality. Oh, they have this talent or that talent. They're just so comfortable. My two sister-in-laws this last weekend were making fun of me about how uncomfortable I am in social circumstances. And I was sitting them at the table, one on this side and one on this side, because then I didn't have to talk to anybody at the table because I had them on either side. They were making fun of me. We do that. We go, oh, I wish I was as socially comfortable as so-and-so. Or mentally, we do the IQ thing. Oh, she's so smart. I just wish I was that smart. Or talent. I wish I could do that or this. We do all the comparison stuff. Do you remember the story in 1 Samuel when Samuel shows up to find the guy who's going to be the king, and he goes through the family of Jesse, and he brings out his number one son, clearly tallest, smartest, handsomest, most talented, whatever. And Saul goes, or Samuel goes, well, that's really nice, but he ain't it. And then he brings out his next son, and his next son, and his next son, and he runs through all the sons. And then essentially the word says in your text, well, do you have a runt? Really, it's the youngest, the runtiest of the litter. Who was the runtiest of Jesse's litter? David. And in 1 Samuel, there's a statement that's made there in chapter 16, verse 7, about, no. God isn't interested on the outside. He's looking on the inside. But what do you and I do? We spend all of our time comparing on the outside. She only weighs X, and I weigh Y. She has this, she has that. I did a little study. I don't have time to give you all these, but some of them are pretty astonishing. Is it true that attractive people have more advantages? Answer, yes. Let me give you some statistics. People that are accused of crimes in our court system, people who are good-looking are found guilty far less than those that are ugly and whatever. They get lighter sentences if they are found guilty. In business, it's found that one study told me that for every inch a man was tall, he earned somewhere about $600 a year more per inch. Per inch! So, you know, the guys that are 6 foot tall, they get whatever, 6'1", 6'2", 6'3", whatever. We're a women of fickle standards. In 1917, the most beautiful woman was assumed to be 5'4", and she weighed about 140 pounds. Today, or let me back up, in 1975, the models, you know, beauty queens and models that made a living on the basis of their body, they weighed about 8% less than the normal population. Today, the models weigh 23% less than the normal population. We are so fickle about our standards. One study said that women hate things about their body. We hate our thighs the most, then our waists, then our breasts, and finally our faces. Do you look at other women's thighs? And if you do, why? I had my first all-body massage on the weekend. I have to tell you, I laughed into the little donut about half the time. It just struck me as funny what that lady was doing to me. I don't normally look around at your thighs. I got to tell you, it's not on my list. We have a real problem. People who fell into what is defined as normal weight, almost 80% of the women that are in that category say that they weigh as much as 15 pounds too much. They're in the right band. And 80% of us go, mm-mm. And the one that broke my heart was in a recent study, 70% of women said that their life, their actual joy in life would significantly improve if they had a better body. Whoa. A nose is not going to make you happy. A different set of ears is not going to make you happy. Weighing X or Y is not in and of itself going to make you happy. It is illusionary and we impose it on ourselves. You think it struck God as surprising when you turned out however tall you are? He prescribed it. The Bible says in so many different places that before we were born, He sat down and prescribed it. He looked at me and said, okay, this one's going to be born October 16th, 1949, about 8 o'clock in the morning. Tall. I'm going with tall here. 5'10 1/3". Brown hair, like brown. It'll go gray, but we'll go with brown. Brown eyes, like brown eyes. Going with brown eyes. Skinny. Nah, this one ain't going to be skinny. Nope, 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 nope. She's going to have bones the size of, you know, dinosaurs. She's going to have to learn how to eat, right? Well, that'll come later. Okay, we'll give her that. You don't think that was what happened? Then you read the first chapter of Jeremiah and see how he's prescribed for Jeremiah who and what he was to become. Why spend all your time fussing about that nonsense? I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, including 5'11", 5'4", to be content. I said to the ladies on the retreat, and I said it a little unkindly, so I'm going to try to say it more kindly today. And that is, if there's something about yourself that you don't like and you can change it, then do so. Then do so. But if it's something about yourself that you can't reasonably change, I'm talking about a little mascara or a small adjustment, then just shut up about it. Just shut up about it. You don't want to hear it anymore. You're sick of it. I guarantee your spouse is sick of it. I guarantee your friends are weary of it. I am so tired. I have a dear friend, and it doesn't matter how many times we get together in a year, the topic of conversation is going to be her latest diet. I have to tell you, I don't care. I don't care. I'm sorry she's hurting. That I care about. But I'm tired about the latest diet. If you can do something about it, please do so. And if you can't, shut up. For your sake, as well as those around you. I have learned, I am learning, we might say, in whatsoever state I'm in, to be content. And I am learning that through Christ, I can do all things. Is this an easy lesson? Is it a one-timer? Done? Check? Are you kidding? I usually get a review course in this about 3 times before noon of every day. Let me leave you with one last illustration that I thought was so powerful that kind of encapsulates that struggle that you and I have on why stuff happens and why it's so hard to learn to be content. In 1947, a young man by the name of Glenn Chambers finally got the dream job of his life. He wanted to be in ministry, and he got hired onto a radio program out of Quito, Ecuador called The Voice of the Andes. He'd always wanted to be a part of this ministry. He was thrilled to death that he could be. He went to the airport in Miami to board an airplane and head down there for that dream ministry career. He's sitting in the airport, and he realized he hadn't written his mom in a while, and she wasn't too happy about him going all the way down to Ecuador. And so he thought he'd drop her a note, and he didn't have any paper, and he looked around, and on the floor was a piece of paper. He grabbed a piece of paper, turned it over on the other side, and scribbled a note to his mom. Folded it up, put it in an envelope, gave it to the lady at the counter, and said, "Could you just mail this for me?" Jumped on the plane, and off he went. What occurred next was not something he would have anticipated. The plane ran into a side of the mountain just outside of Quito, Ecuador, and everybody in the plane was killed instantly. His mom heard about it in the normal course of things, the way they would tell people that there's been a terrible tragedy like that. And a couple of days went by, and here came this letter from her son. She opened up the envelope, and inside the part that he had just picked up off the floor and hadn't paid any attention to was an advertisement. And where I read this didn't say what the advertisement was for, but right in the middle of this 8.5 by 11 piece of paper was the word "why." And he hadn't even seen that. She's got it in her hands, and she's asking that question. But on the back, he had written his note, and these are the words he wrote: "God is too kind to do anything cruel. God is too wise to make a mistake. And God is too deep to explain himself." Paul learned that lesson. I want to. I pray that for you. Let's pray together. Lord, you are too kind to be cruel. I know that experientially. I know that you are too wise to make a mistake, and I know that truthfully you are too mysterious to explain yourself in all cases. But I, like Paul, want to be able to someday be able to say, "I've learned to be content. In whatever state I'm in, I've learned that through Christ I can do all things." Apply that to our lives this week, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. Let's go into small groups and spend some time discussing that.